This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
Genesis chapter 4 tonight is where our Bible study is located. And for those that weren't able to be here with us last Sunday night, we covered Genesis chapter 3. I'm not going to go back and reteach Genesis chapter 3, but I'm going to use it as a springboard for starting Genesis chapter 4 tonight. Genesis chapter 3, I made the statement as we began last week, I think is one of the two most important chapters in the entire Old Testament. And I said it's one of the two most important, in your preacher's opinion, because Genesis chapter 3 talks about the introduction of sin to the human race. And the second chapter that I would say is the one of the two most important chapters in the Old Testament is Isaiah 53, because Genesis chapter 3 deals with the introduction of sin to the human race, the curse of sin upon the human race. Isaiah 53 then talks about Jesus on the cross, the Savior, and it talks about the remedy for sin on the human race. So Genesis 3 and Isaiah 53, I think those are the two most important chapters in the entire Old Testament. A lot of good in all the other chapters too, but Genesis 3 is important. And the main thing, or one of the main things that comes out of Genesis chapter 3 is what theology calls original sin. Now, I think you probably figure out what we're talking about when we say original sin, but the term original sin, it's talking about that first sin that was committed by mankind, talking about Adam and Eve eating the fruit off that tree in the midst of the garden. What was the name of that tree they weren't supposed to eat the fruit from? Nope, not. They could eat the tree of life. That's right, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so that was the original sin when they disobeyed God and ate the fruit off the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. By the way, the name of that tree lends itself to being one of those self-evident truths of what's significant about it, the knowledge of good and evil. It's why when they when they ate the fruit off that tree, they immediately realized, hey, we don't have any clothes on, and they started sewing themselves aprons made out of fig leaves to cover up their nakedness. Now, they didn't have any clothes on before they ate the fruit, but they didn't think anything in the world about it. Why not? Because they had not the knowledge of good and evil before that. They were not holy like God is holy, but they were innocent. That is, they had no knowledge of good and evil and the difference between the two. But the doctrine of original sin is not just the history, the historical fact that they ate the fruit off that tree and disobeyed God. The doctrine of original sin implies something more from that. It implies that their sin affected the entire human race. Now, before we dig into chapter 4, I want us to look at one chapter from the New Testament that explains this concept of original sin. So hold your place in Genesis chapter 4, and then turn over to a well-known chapter of the New Testament, Romans chapter number what? Anybody want to guess? Romans 5 is where we want to look at. Excuse me. I haven't been coughing all day until I got time to get up here and teach tonight. And I've got a cough drop. It's just not completely doing the job. All right, now Romans chapter 5, of course, is part of the book of Romans, and the book of Romans is Paul's treatise on the subject of salvation. So it deals with everything about salvation. Who needs to get saved, why they need to get saved, how you get saved, what you're supposed to do after you get saved, and a whole lot of other stuff. But chapter 5 of the book of Romans deals with the subject of original sin. So I want you to look with me now at verses 12 through 18. Romans 5, verses 12 through 18. Now, I'm not going to read all of these verses, but I want you to note 12 through 18, because I want you to go back and read all of those later in the week. But look at verse 12 and 13. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. All right, so who is the one man by whom sin entered into the world? Adam, that's right. All right, and it says, and so death and death by sin. Remember what God had said, in the day ye eat thereof, ye shall surely die. And we talked about the fact there are two different kinds of death. There's the physical death. They didn't immediately fall over dead, but they began to die physically the moment they ate that fruit. But they did die spiritually the moment they ate the fruit. And remember, the second death is that spiritual death, and that's what the book of Revelation is talking about when it says, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So their soul immediately shriveled up within them and died the moment they ate the fruit. And their body began the process of dying, catching up to what had already happened to the soul on the inside. This is important because every person, until they get saved, has a dead, shriveled up soul within them. Before you got saved, your soul was dead and shriveled up too. That's why the New Testament uses words such as quickened when we got saved. The word quickened means to make alive. It uses the word regeneration. Why? Because something that's dead needs to be regenerated, brought back to life. I think of those old Model T cars where you had to crank them up on the front. When they would die, you'd have to get out there and crank it up to get the engine going again, because the engine had died, and in order to revive it or regenerate it, you had to crank it up. That's the same way with our soul. Spiritually, we're born with a dead, shriveled up soul inside, and that thing needs to be regenerated, brought back to life, quickened, made alive. All right, so let's continue on. Romans 5, verse 12 said, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. I want to use what we're looking at in Genesis 3 and Genesis 4 tonight to teach this truth, this doctrinal truth, that we are all born sinners. That's what Romans 5:12 said. Death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So let me explain this so that we all have it right in our thinking. We all inherited original sin from Adam all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Some liberal theologians will say that we all are sinners because when Adam sinned, Adam was a representative for the human race. But that's not really what this is saying. It's not, we're not all born sinners because Adam was our representative in sin. That's not really what it's saying. We're born sinners because when Adam sinned, we all sinned. Preacher, how did we all sin? Well, you see, all of the human race sprang from his loins, and so when he sinned, the entire human race was within Adam. So when he sinned, literally the entire human race sinned. You sinned when Adam sinned. Well, preacher, I wasn't there, and I didn't choose to eat the fruit. No, but when Adam sinned, the entire human race, including me and you, we were part of Adam, part of his physical body, and we sinned at the moment that he sinned. You both just said the same thing, but you're both right. It's genetics. And just like you and I inherited whatever, hair color, eye color, how short or tall, skinny or wide, smart or not so smart we are from our parents, so too did we inherit something else from our parents, specifically the fact that we're sinners. We inherited that sin because of original sin. Now, let's take it a step further. From which of those two parents did I inherit my sin, my sinfulness, my sin nature? Did I get it from my mama or my daddy or both? I got it from my daddy, that's right. By the way, does that mean my mama has no sin? Well, I might argue that my mama does no wrong, but I don't think anybody else would argue that. You can tell her I said that, Uncle Milton. We all inherited our sin, sinfulness, sin nature from our fathers. It is through the fathers that the sin of original sin is transmitted from one generation to the next. It doesn't mean that you ladies were born without sin. You've got it too, and you got it from your daddies, just like we boys got it from our daddies. We're all born with sin, but we all got it from our daddies, not our mamas, although they were born with sin too. It's transmitted, though, from the fathers. Yeah, let's look, continue on here, verse 13 in Romans 5. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Now, what this is saying is that, well, Adam and Eve, before they ate the fruit off that tree, they were walking around naked with no clothes on. But was there anything immoral, unethical, or sinful about them walking around with no clothes on before that? No, there was not. And the reason there was nothing wrong with the fact they were walking around with no clothes on is because they had no knowledge of good and evil. They weren't holy like God is holy, but they were innocent like a child is innocent when the child is born. You say, preacher, why are you saying this? Well, we're guilty of sin twofold. I'm guilty of sin because I inherit original sin from my daddy, who got it from his daddy, who got it from his daddy, all the way back to Adam. So I'm guilty of original sin. I sinned when Adam sinned. In fact, if you don't totally have that down, I'll give you another reference you can look up later on, but for time's sake, we won't now. That's 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 and 22. 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22, it says, in Adam, we all die. So that ought to eliminate any questions you have about the fact when Adam sinned, we all became guilty. At that moment, we all became guilty even though we hadn't been born yet. But I'm a twofold guilty person of sin because not only did I inherit Adam's original sin, but when I became old enough to make a decision for myself, when I became old enough to know the difference between right and wrong myself, guess what decision I made? Same one you made, the wrong one. That's why that when a child is little and growing up, you don't have to teach them to do wrong. That just comes natural. We have to teach them to do right. We have to train them to do right. The liberals go ballistic when we say you have to train children. They say, well, children are not animals. You don't train children. Yes, you do. That's what the Bible says. You have to train them. And any parent or grandparent that's not in the business of training their children, they're going to reap the results of that later on. But I am twofold guilty because, number one, of Adam's original sin that I inherited, but number two, because when I begin to know the difference between right and wrong, then I have a choice to make. That's what verse 13 is talking about. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Now, what this is saying, until I know that there's something wrong with not walking around with no clothes on, I'm not guilty of doing something wrong, even if I'm walking around with no clothes on, or whatever the other sin might be. When it says, when there is no law. Well, yes, that's the Word of God. We could go back to the Old Testament and say, well, that's the Mosaic Law. But really, there's another law that tells me what's right and wrong besides just the law of the written Word of God. What's the other law that Romans chapter 2 talks about that is a testimony to every man, woman, boy, and girl, even if they don't have the written Word of God? What is the testimony God gives all of us to know the difference between right and wrong? Our conscience. That's exactly right. All of Romans 2 deals with the fact that the Gentiles, even when they didn't have the law written down like Israel did, they still had the law of the conscience up here to tell them the difference between right and wrong. So I am twofold guilty as a sinner because, number one, I inherited Adam's original sin, and number two, when I had the knowledge of the difference between good and evil, I then chose to do evil myself as well. People all oftentimes ask, well, what about a child, a child who dies tragically before they know the difference between right and wrong? Well, I think Romans 5, verse 13 pretty well answers that for the preacher. It says, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Someone that doesn't know the written law and someone that doesn't yet have the conscience and the ability to know the difference between right and wrong, I don't think sin is imputed there because there's no knowledge of the law either way. Look down, if you would, then, still in Romans 5. Look at verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Again, if there's any doubt about whether we all died when Adam sinned, we all became guilty when Adam sinned, verse 18 eliminates any doubt there. We all became guilty when Adam sinned. So don't let these liberal theologians or public school teachers or pointy-headed professors convince you that no, people are basically born good and it's their environment that corrupts them. Sorry, wad that up and throw it in the waste paper basket. That's garbage. We're not born good. Man is not basically good. We're basically sinful. And if you start with the wrong premise, you're going to end up with some wrong answers and some wrong conclusions. You want to know why we're still filling up prison systems even though we're pouring billions and trillions of dollars into education? The lost crowd says education is a way to keep people from becoming criminals. No, that's not the truth. They are operating under the premise that man is basically good, and if you just nurture the good, why, he's going to be all right. No, that's not the case. Man is basically sinful, and until you convert him, until you change him, he's going to continue to get worse and worse. That's just what's going to happen. And that's why our society's headed where it's headed, because we think this is the way to fix it, and that's not the way to fix it. This is the way to fix it. The person needs to be regenerated, converted. It's a spiritual problem, not an education problem. Brother Mike?
Speaking as a 28-year-old school teacher, we can't, because of law, teach the Bible as fact in schools. Yet in prison, they allow Bibles wholeheartedly so as to help people get back on the right, so-called right, secular path. Yeah. And if we started in the schools and at home, it would make a great difference in our society and the world in general. So,
that's right. What a great point, Brother Mike. If we'd have started teaching them the Bible when they were in school, maybe they wouldn't have gotten to where they are today.
As we did at the first part of this country
before. That's right. Very good. Very well put. All right. Now, back to Genesis chapter 4, because I haven't even started Genesis 4 yet. But let's look at Genesis 4, verse 1. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. All right, it says Adam knew Eve, his wife. I'm not going to discuss that a whole lot. We're in mixed company, but it simply means it was the physical act of marriage that is procreation. That's what it means. When you read the Old Testament and you see that someone knew his wife, it means that they had the physical act of marriage. They consummated the marriage, and that's what produces children. Procreation. Not creation, but procreation. God made the original act of creating humans, and then he set it up so that men and women continue that forward with procreation. So Adam and Eve, Adam knew his wife Eve. She conceived and bare Cain. So their firstborn is Cain, and his name apparently means I've gotten a man from the Lord. Verse 2, and she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. All right, so the eldest, Cain, he's a farmer. The younger, Abel, he's a shepherd. Verse 3, and in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. So Cain's a farmer, so he brings the best of his produce, and he offers it on an altar to God. Verse 4, and Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. So Abel did the same thing. He said, well, I'm a shepherd. So he brought one of the best of his flock and offered that lamb to the Lord on an altar. And the Bible says the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. That's another way of saying God accepted his offering. Notice it didn't say that about Cain. Look what it says, though, in verse 5. But unto Cain and to his offering, he had not respect. That is, God had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. All right, so you have two brothers, Cain and Abel. They both bring of the produce of their own way of making a living. Cain, fruits and vegetables out of his garden. Abel, a lamb from his flock. They both offer the best that they have to God. God respected Abel's sacrifice. God did not have respect for Cain's sacrifice. All right, so what's the reason there? Why did God accept Abel's but not Cain? Yes, sir? Brother Kevin hit the nail on the head. Abel's was a blood sacrifice. You say, well, preacher, the story doesn't tell us that God said you have to offer a blood sacrifice. Brother Vinny?
Also, Cain's offering came from a cursed ground. Remember, God cursed the ground?
Okay, well, now Vinny's arguing that part of the reason God didn't accept it is because it came from, he grew it out of the ground, and God had cursed the ground because of man's sin. Okay, I'm not going to argue the point that you're making here. We'll do that over Waffle House sometime. But let's go back to what Kevin said here, because we're all in agreement on that one anyway. That God did not have respect for Cain's sacrifice because it was not a blood sacrifice. Well, preacher, the Scripture doesn't tell us that God said to offer a blood sacrifice. Oh, but wait a minute. Remember last week when we ended chapter number 3? Before God kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden and sent them on their way, after he had basically told them their fig leaf religion didn't do them any good, what did God provide for them? Miss Kim?
He took their coats and made Adam and Eve clothes out of the coats of the animals.
That's exactly right. He clothed them with skins. And as we talked about, there's only one place you get animal skins. That's from an animal. So the Bible. That's right. He provided their clothing, and undoubtedly, in so doing, he sacrificed two animals and showed them the significance, the importance of a blood sacrifice. So, would God expect Cain and Abel to know what to do just on their own and just hope they guessed it and got it right? Is that the way our God works? He just leaves it up to us to hope we figure it out? No. Did God leave us just hoping we figured out how to get saved? No, He gave us the plan of salvation, didn't He? He didn't leave us in the dark. He gave us the plan. And I assure you that our God, because He is a just God, He gave Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel the plan to follow. And they very well knew they were supposed to offer a blood sacrifice as a temporary covering for their sin. Now, could the blood of those animals, those lambs, could they wash away their sins? No. Remember what the book of Hebrews says, the blood of bulls and of goats can never wash away sin. Those were things that were done as a demonstration of their faith that God Himself was one day, later in the future, going to make a payment for sin. They were not so naive as to believe that offering sacrifices of lambs was going to save them from their sins. Yes, sir? That's right. They knew to do what God had told them to do. God said, offer a blood sacrifice. They knew what they had been told by God. And so their act of faith, their act of obedience, was a demonstration of the faith that was in their heart. It wasn't the blood of the lamb that Abel offered that God accepted as an acceptable payment. It was Abel's faith that was demonstrated by his obedience to God. Abel did it the way God said to do it. The way God had showed his mom and daddy how to do it. The way his mom and daddy undoubtedly had told the two boys to do it. Cain said, more or less, listen, I'm not a shepherd, I'm a farmer, so God will have to take the best that I have. I'm not going to Abel to get one of his sheep. My best ought to be good enough for God. Oh, preacher, he didn't say that. That's not all in the text. No, but that's his heart. It's no different than what so many people in the world today say by their actions and by their beliefs. Oh, they're not going to be so bold as to say that to the face of God, but by their actions, that's what the lost world today is saying. Listen, I know what the Bible says is God's way, but listen, my good is going to have to be good enough for God to accept me just the way I am. God's going to have to accept it my way. It's man-made religion. And every religion in the world today, other than biblical Christianity, is man-made religion. And you can package it and repackage it in all these different shapes and formulas and all these different religions by different names, but they're all the same religion if it's not biblical Christianity. They're all just man-made religion. I'm going to do it my way. That's going to have to be good enough for God. And that's what Cain's religion was. My religion. Humanism. God accepting my way as the good way. As the way that it has to be. Excuse me. But look at God's response to Cain, verse 6. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? In other words, why are you angry? And why is thy countenance fallen? Why are you unhappy? Why are you angry? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? In other words, if you just do what I told you to do, won't you be accepted just like Abel was? It's a question. And if thou doest not well, in other words, if you do what you just did, look at this. Sin lieth at the door. There's a sermon right there you could preach. If thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. God saying to Cain, who's the elder of the two, listen, if you'll just do what you're supposed to do, you're going to be happy. And your brother, who's your younger brother, you're going to rule over him. So just get with the plan, Cain. Just do what you're told to do. Now, we would hope that that little bit of correction would be enough for someone to say, well, I guess God's right. That's reasonable. That makes sense. But a lot of times when someone is bound and determined they're going to do wrong and they're not going to do it God's way, they're going to do it their way, that's the attitude they have is, well, it doesn't matter how reasonable God is, they're going to do what they're going to do. Look at verse 8. He was jealous, no doubt. And Cain talked with Abel his brother. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. I remember seeing pictures of him picking up a rock, some pictures of him picking up a big stick. I don't know what he used, but he killed his brother. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? That, you know, that's kind of the same thing that God did with Adam and Eve in the last chapter, wasn't it? After they ate the fruit. Adam, Eve, where are you? Did God already know where Adam and Eve were? Sure he did. When God asks Cain, where is Abel thy brother? Did God already know where Abel was? Sure he did. And he said, this is Cain, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? In other words, just dismissing God's question there. He lied. He said, I know not. And he said, that is God, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. I know we sometimes read this and just keep right on going. There's a powerful message there. Thy brother's blood crieth out to me from the ground. It was the first death. And it broke God's heart. And the blood itself. The Bible tells us that the life is in the blood. When we get to the end of the flood, God is going to institute capital punishment for the human race. It's the beginning of human government. And one of the things he's going to tell Noah when we get to that point is that the taking of an innocent life, the shedding of innocent blood, there's a consequence. And there's a reason that's so serious. We'll wait till we get there to examine why that's so serious. But the fact that he shed innocent blood, God said, his blood crieth out to me from the ground. Even the rest of creation, the earth itself, that's under the curse because of man's sin, is still waiting for the redemption of mankind too. That's why, like we talked about last week, the stones, Jesus said even the stones would cry out if the people didn't cry out praising him that week leading up to the cross. All right, look at verse 11. God's still talking, and God says, and now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. Now, as Vinny's already pointed out tonight, God had already cursed the ground for man's sake in the last chapter, because of Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden. Now God says to Cain that the ground, even in its cursed state, isn't going to bring forth like it would even in its cursed state for you. In other words, you're really bad off. You're in really bad shape. Not only is the ground not going to produce like it did in the garden, but it's not even going to produce like it'll produce for your daddy now. You're under a bigger curse and the ground is not going to produce for you. So look what it says. As a consequence of the earth not producing for you, a fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. In other words, you're just going to have to wander around and make it the best you can, because no use in thinking you're going to settle down, plant a garden, and it's going to produce like your daddy's garden is going to produce. You're going to have trouble just making a living for yourself. And Cain said unto the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." I think it finally had dawned on Cain, hey, God's judgment is serious. He said, "It's greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me." Cain said, "Listen, because you have thrown me away, God, everybody that comes upon me is going to try to kill me because of what I've done. This is more than I can bear." Now, God could have just struck Cain down and been done with him. God didn't do that. First of all, it was an act of grace and mercy on God's part that he didn't just do away with Cain. It's also a good example of the fact that he still does that with us too when we mess up, when we make mistakes. Cain had the opportunity to have repented. Unfortunately, as we go through the rest of his lineage and the last of the life of Cain we see in just a moment, we don't see any indication that Cain ever repented. Yes, he said, "Lord, this is greater than I can bear," but that's just saying, "I'm sorry I got caught." That's not the same as saying, "Lord, I'm sorry for what I've done." But his worry is that everybody that he meets is going to try to kill him. Now, you also have to keep in mind that early on here in human history, they're all related to each other. They all know each other. And even though mankind is going to begin to multiply quickly, it's still a limited number of people in the earth at this point. Everybody that runs across him is going to know who he is. And his concern is, "They're going to try to kill me because of what I've done." And the Lord said unto him, "Therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain," or because of what you just said, Cain, "vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." That is, whoever slayeth Cain. In other words, whoever kills Cain, I'm going to do seven times as bad to him. But wait a minute. Cain was guilty. He wasn't innocent. Yeah, but God did not give mankind at this point permission to go kill the murderer. He's going to do that. But at this point, God hadn't given man permission to execute judgment. It's all still up to God at this point. It's all God's prerogative who gets executed and who doesn't. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. Now, I do not know what the mark was that God put on Cain. I know that when I was growing up, I heard some people try to say, "Well, that's where black people came from. Cain was the first black person, and God turned him black because of his sin of murdering Abel, and that's where all the black people thereafter have come from." Folks, first of all, there's no logic to that at all. Because when the flood takes place, the only people that were saved on the ark were Noah and his family, and all the descendants of Cain perished in the flood. So if he was turned black, and even if his descendants were black, which the Bible doesn't say they were, they all perished in the flood. We're dealing with Noah and his family after the flood. So that's not, we don't have any reason to believe that was the mark that God put on Cain. Might very well have been some mark God put right in his forehead, so everybody that met him would see it, would know him. God might have put something on his hands. We don't know. God could have turned his skin a different color. All we know is that God put a mark on him so that everybody that met him would say, "Ah, you're the one." You know, I think it might have almost been just as bad as everybody trying to kill him. Because everywhere he went for the rest of his life, "Ah, you're the one. You're the one." Kind of reminds me of that Nathaniel Hawthorne story with the scarlet letter, that those that committed a certain sin had to wear the scarlet letter. It was the mark of their sin, their guilt, that they had to carry around with them. God put a mark saying, no one can kill this man, but he had to walk around with the mark of guilt on him for the rest of his life. All right, look at verse 16. "And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod." I've got a lot of church members that go to the land of Nod every Sunday morning when I'm up preaching. "And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife." There again is the act of procreation. "And she conceived and bare Enoch." Now this is not the Enoch that you and I are familiar with that's the good guy. This is a different Enoch. So Cain had a son named Enoch, and we'll see another Enoch next week. It says, "And he builded a city." This is still Cain. "Builded a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch." So this probably wasn't a huge city. The earth is still being populated at this point, but there must have been a smattering of buildings that were built together, and there was the beginning of a city, and he named it after his son, named it Enoch. TR, I guess it'd be like me building a city and naming it TR, the city of TR. but that's what he named it. He named it after his son. All right, so the question comes up then, so where did Cain get his wife? And I'll have to tell you, I've heard some very wild stories over the years. Where did he get his wife? Well, some people think that God created some other people way over there on the other side of the world, and they somehow wandered into each other, met up with each other, and it was a different set of people that God had created apart from Adam and Eve. No, that's not the case. Some people try to mix evolution and creation and say, well, Adam or Cain married something that was kind of like a half ape, a Neanderthal of some kind, and that's how you get these different types of cavemen that the evolutionists talk about. No, that's not the case either. Cain married a wife, and his wife was his sister or one of his nieces. He married a family member, but that's the only people there were to marry. And there was no problem with him marrying a relative because, number one, God had not prohibited it at this point. In fact, God is going to tell mankind to be fruitful and multiply. That's what he told Adam and Eve. So God has commanded them to be fruitful and multiply. If there's no one but one family on the earth, you got to get someone from that one family to be fruitful and multiply with. So it was following God's command, not breaking a commandment of God. It won't be until the Mosaic law is given later on in the Old Testament that God prohibits the marriage of close family relations. And then there's also the fact that this soon after original sin, there were much fewer physical effects of sin upon the human race too. All of sickness, illness, diseases in the world, mutations genetically, all of those are a result of sin in the human race. But the more sin there is and the more generations we go further down the line from original sin, the worse the sicknesses get, the worse the diseases get, the worse the mutations get. But if you go far enough back to close to Adam and Eve, like we are with Cain, and the first couple of generations, there are not that many sicknesses, illnesses, genetic mutations. So they were much healthier, much more able to, have not only physical but mental abilities, I'm sure, than we are able to do today. They possessed much greater physical and mental abilities. Yes, sir.
Generations in were much longer than they are now.
That's true. That's true. These generations certainly were much longer. I want to get down to verse 18, and then I'm going to stop. So let me read one more verse. Unto Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begat Mahujael, and Mahujael begat Methusael. This is not Methuselah, but Methusael. And Methusael begat Lamech. All right, now, what we're going to see in verses 19 through 26, or 19 through 24, is the ungodly line of Cain. His children and his grandchildren after that. I'm going to save this for next week because it's going to be a good comparison and contrast with the godly line of Adam and Eve's children that comes after Cain that we find in chapter number 5. But we've had original sin with Adam and Eve, and now we're beginning to see the outpourings of that with the first murder, with the first two siblings that were alive, Cain and Abel. We've only got two kids in the world, and one of them's already killed the other one. That doesn't bode well for the rest of human history, does it? All right, but we covered a lot tonight, and the doctrine of original sin is so important that we understand the biblical teaching so that not only is our doctrine right, but our philosophy about the other things in society are right too. Man is not born basically good. He's basically sinful. And he has to be regenerated. All right, anybody, questions, comments?